I would ask that you would turn with me in your copy of God's holy word to the book of Acts.
That might surprise some of you, thinking that we might have been in the book of 1 Samuel, as we have been going through a study on the life of Hannah, at least the part of her life that's recorded in the word of God. But since I spent 4 days in Grand Rapids at the conference, we're going to be in Acts this morning. Acts chapter 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 12. It's actually very apropos that we sang the song that we just did, "Lead On, O King Eternal." That's what the book of Acts is really all about. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to die for his people, the one who was raised and ascended up into heaven, the one who is the King, is even from his throne in heaven working out his saving purposes on earth through his church. And what we have in the book of Acts is the beginnings of that risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, the beginnings of that work that he was doing. And he's doing it through a church and a people that are weak. They are oppressed often. They are outnumbered. According to all human measurements, there's no way that this gospel mission should succeed, except for the fact that the Almighty God has sworn and has promised that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would have a people. The Lord Jesus Christ is determined to save them. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. That's what Jesus Christ is doing even in our day. He is determined to save a people. And this reveals the heart of our God, that he has always set his affections on sinners, that they might be delivered from the wrath to come. Now, as we come to Acts chapter 12, follow with me as I read verses 1 through 19. This is Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the 1st and 2nd guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along 1 street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept on insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, He examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I would encourage you to keep your Bible open and handy as we look at this passage together this morning. William Cowper, a poet of great fame in the land of England, may be unknown to many of you. He actually has written some of the hymns in the hymn book that we have. He once wrote this: "Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." Why is this the case? Why is it that even in the hymn we sang before, "One little word shall fell him," in the words of Martin Luther, why is it that, as the poet says in his poetic language, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees? Well, it certainly isn't because he's afraid of the saint in and of himself. The saint is weak. Who is that saint? Who are you and I as we sit here this morning, if we're children of God? The reason that Satan trembles is because the prayer of the saints is that God would enter into the picture and help his people. Satan would love nothing more than for God's people to be self-reliant. Don't appeal to God. Don't look to God. Don't trust on God. You can do it. Rely upon yourself and your own strength. But when the people of God recognize, when they come to a proper and correct understanding, we have no strength, we have no ability, Lord, please help us, please save us, as you have always done, Satan understands that it is then that the Almighty God will become vigorously engaged in his kingdom, in his cause, for his name and for his people. When this King Herod, in the passage that we read, incited by his evil heart against the people of God and against the kingdom of God, when he was incited by the working of Satan, no doubt, in him, when he wanted to cause harm to the church, the people of God gathered and they offered up prayers to one who was even greater than Herod, to a king who we are referring to this morning as the greater king. Well, we will be studying this passage under three headings this morning. First of all, the motivation for prayers to the greater king. Secondly, prayers to the greater king. And then thirdly, the answer from the greater king. So firstly, the first point, the motivation for prayers to the greater king. Well, the motivation, right up front, we have the violence of King Herod. This man who is an unregenerate man, this man who is trying to assert his power, trying to cause harm to the people of God. We read about this in verse 1. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." This is a man who cares nothing for Christ. This is a man who cares nothing for the people of God. But he's a man who has power. Now, he's not, right? This is still a time when the Jews are under the authority of Rome. And so Herod has very, you could say, limited power. But he has real power in his small arena. So much so that he's able to put people to death with the sword. And that's what he had done to James, the brother of John. And so mighty men of God have fallen by the hands of this man. He put him to death by the sword. And this man has evil intentions going forward. His thirst for the blood of the saints was not assuaged when James died. He goes on and he lays hands on those who belong to the church. He saw that they were happy with what he did to James. And so he says, well, let's continue in this bloodthirsty rampage. And no doubt, he had in mind that he was going to do something very similar to the Apostle Peter. And probably many of the disciples at that time, maybe even Peter himself, thought, my days are numbered. In the single digits type of numbered. And he wanted to harass those in the church. He wanted to lay violent hands on those in the church. And he had had past success in doing so, as verse 2 mentions. And it got to the point where even, you know, without any real legal authority except his own position, he goes and he arrests Peter. And Peter's cast in prison just for the fact that he's a Christian and just for the fact that the Jews didn't like him. So this is one of the motivations. Herod's great violence was one of the motivations for their prayers. But secondly, in the midst of this powerful man enacting these schemes of violence on the people, we have, secondly, the second motivation, their great inability. Their great inability. Right? Picture yourself. They're gathered. Peter's in prison. What can they do? What can they do to release him? They know, I mean, we in the great land of America, this still probably wouldn't even work, but they know we can't go picket. That's going to make things worse. We can't really appeal. We have no friends in government. We have nobody who's looking out for us. What could they possibly do? They're up against a powerful ruler. Someone who holds sway. Someone whose word carries weight. What are they going to do against the word of Herod? They're up against a prison, right? I mean, Peter is locked in prison, and all the circumstances that Luke lays out for us in the passage, they're all intended to convey to us how secure Peter was in there. I mean, he was not walking out. He's in a prison, verse 4. Verse 4 also mentions that there are four squads of soldiers.
Okay.
There's people all around, right? All soldiers all around. You're not penetrating this and delivering Peter out of it. Peter was no doubt considered a very great man. And if you have him in prison, you got to watch out. You got to make sure he's safe and secure. And not only that, but he's bound in chains, right? I mean, he's in a prison, surrounded by all these men, and then he's in chains. And there's sentries even right next to him. I mean, he's as secure can be in the hands of the enemy. Talk about mission impossible, right? I mean, now listen, I'm sure Tom Cruise could find a way to navigate this, right? But that's Hollywood. That's not real life. Okay? That's Hollywood. That's not real life. And in real life, people like this, they don't escape. And the Church of Jesus Christ, as we find out later, they weren't expecting him to escape. We don't know what their prayers were. We're going to get to this in a little while. We don't know what their prayers were, but they probably were not praying for this kind of immediate deliverance. Because they understood, you just don't walk out of a place like that. Talk about mission impossible. So this is where Peter is. We not only have Herod's great violence, but their great inability. But that's not the third thing that motivated them to prayer. The third thing that motivated them to prayer was God's great power. You have the backdrop of Herod's power and violence. You have their very sobering inability. But then the people of God understood they had God's great power. And so they pray to God for Peter. That's what it says in verse 5. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Clearly, now, it's not stated explicitly, but clearly the people of God understood there is one that we can appeal to. There is one who is able to do something. And more importantly than that, maybe, there's someone who actually cares about what's going on. They believed God could and is able to act if he had wanted to. This passage doesn't allow us to see their direct view of God, we could say, but we see it through their words and through their actions. The fact that they prayed is revelation enough. The fact that this is what they did, recognize that God is the one we need to turn to. God's the one who can actually do something here. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 4. We get some insight into the mentality of the people of God at this time. They were very confident in their God. Very, very confident. They had already seen the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit accomplish things that were just turning topsy-turvy the world as they knew it. So follow with me as I read Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. This is another time when they're praying, when Peter had been in trouble. It says, when they, that is Peter and John, Acts 4, 23, when Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. In other words, that word sovereign, that speaks of royalty. They're saying, you are the king. Lord, you are the great king. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In other words, this is your world. who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So let's stop there for a second. The people of God, they're reflecting on what God had done in the past months. And they say, wait a minute. All the powers of the world at that time, all the evil forces of the world at that time, as they incited the Gentile powers like Pontius Pilate and Herod against the Lord Jesus Christ, what have we seen? They were completely unable to overthrow your plan. Lord, all of their might, all of their power, all of their scheming was laid low and completely dashed. Because Jesus Christ right now is reigning in heaven. He is risen and he's reigning in heaven. And so they're reflecting upon that and saying, this is what you had said. They were completely unable. Though they might rage, though they might plot, they could not stop the forward progress of the kingdom of God and God's saving purposes and his desire to save sinners. So, verse 29, they're still not out of danger, humanly speaking. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So they're saying, Lord, continue to act in that same way. As we go forth, we want to proclaim the gospel that Jesus Christ is saving sinners, that he's fulfilling the mission for which you sent him. And we're asking that you would look upon the threats and that you would frustrate all their attempts to overthrow our work and your work ultimately. And so this is the spirit and the mindset that the early church had. They were very confident in God. They had seen it time and again already. In the infant stages of the church, Christ completely thwart the attempts of evil workers and evil forces to oppose his kingdom. So that's point number one this morning. The motivation for prayers to the greater king. Now we come secondly to prayers to the greater king. Prayers to the greater king. We notice, first of all, under this heading, that the prayers were immediate, right? No sooner do we read about him being arrested than verse 5, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, we know that the prayers were immediate because there's a timeline given to us. This is during the days of unleavened bread. The Passover is coming soon. That means Peter's potentially going to be put to death within days. So they gathered quickly a prayer meeting to address these concerns. They didn't say, well, our weekly prayer meeting is a week and a half from now. We'll deal with it then. No, they called an impromptu emergency prayer meeting. It's so quick, it seems, was there a reflex? You know, have you ever gotten, that's what reflexes are, right? You get poked with something sharp and you have this immediate reflex that responds to the pain. Or you have the doctor when you're young, they go to the doctor's office and they hit your knee. And, you know, your knee does an involuntary kind of kick where it's supposed to, if things are working right. And it's, right, Christians should have their own spiritual reflexes. We're in trouble, you pray. It's not even something you have to think about. We're being attacked, we're being oppressed, we're weak, God needs to help us. And so this was their immediate reflex. They didn't have some prolonged discussions about, well, you know, what's going to be the format of prayer meeting? And where are we going to have it? And how long should it be? And, you know, who's going to lead it? And, well, you know, if we have this, some bad things might happen. If people find out that we're praying, there's a gathering of Christians here. All those things were either considered meaningless or were decided upon very quickly because of the urgency of the situation. So, first of all, their prayers were immediate. Secondly, the prayers were popular. Popular. There's a lot of churches that have prayer meetings, but they're not the most popular thing to attend. This prayer meeting was very popular. It says in verse 12, if you go down to verse 12, that when Peter ends up going to the house, it says there were many gathered together praying. This wasn't, well, we had the really holy people in the church, the other apostles, you know. The people who had nothing better to do that night, they went and they prayed. No. Many were gathered. People made excuses to be there instead of making excuses not to be there. Right? I mean, listen, these are human beings. They had their lives. No doubt. Right? Every Sunday night or Monday morning, Lee and I get together. What's coming up in the week ahead? You have plans. You know what you're doing. These people were no different. They had plans. Those plans got interrupted and set aside. That's what happened. Something bigger and more important started happening. They were going to have their life revolve around the prayer meeting instead of having their prayer meeting, if possible, fit into maybe some corner of their life. Excuses, of course, are just another way of explaining why you don't want to be somewhere. It would have been a sacrifice for them not to be there. Some of you may know my parents are missionaries in Papua New Guinea. And maybe you've even asked the missionary this or said this or thought this. And it's not wrong, the immediate sentiment. What a sacrifice. What a sacrifice. Now, listen, the longer you live in America, maybe it's actually better to leave. But, you know, what a sacrifice. You're leaving the comforts, the legitimate comforts of family and friends and houses, right, and the material wealth. And you're going to go to a third world country. What a sacrifice. And my dad's response is this. Are you kidding me? It's a sacrifice not to go. Because when the Lord has laid it upon your heart, you desire nothing else. If you are so consumed with the glory of Jesus Christ in his church, so consumed with the salvation of sinners that Christ would have a greater body of people to sing his praises, it's a sacrifice not to go. And the same was true with these people. Not go to the prayer meeting? Are you kidding me? It's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice not to go to it. That's where I really want to be. That's where the greatest work is being done. That's where my heart is. And so they found a way to be there. The prayers were immediate. The prayers were popular. The prayers were earnest. Again, in verse 5, we read, earnest prayer was made to God by the church for Peter. Earnest prayer. Now, we don't really know what they were praying. And we don't have a recording of the actual words that they used. But we know the spirit of the words. And that's what the inspired author seems fit or deems fit to include for us. That's not necessarily about the exact words, what they were praying. It's about the heart that they had. Now, listen, the words we use are important. I'm not trying to downplay that. We just read about a prayer previously that recorded the words. But in this situation, the impression that we're meant to have as we read this passage is that these people really cared about the kingdom of God, about the progress of the gospel. And it wasn't so much about Peter, but how Peter fit into this whole scheme of the Lord Jesus Christ and causing the salvation of sinners to spread far and wide. The word earnestly means stretched out. We actually looked at this word in another passage, right? They were praying earnestly. They were being stretched out. This idea of earnest prayer, it demonstrates effort, concern, and even agony, right? So think about somebody being put on the rack, right? You're being stretched out. Right? You're being stretched, and it starts to hurt. That's what was going on here. These people, they were, you could say, hurting in their prayer. They were concerned so much as they were being stretched. Maybe they were being stretched by the time that they spent. Maybe they were being stretched by the things they were sacrificing to be there. Maybe they were being stretched spiritually to just enter into sincerely what was going on and forget everything else that they might beseech God with a pure heart. In one way or another, they were being stretched. So the prayers were immediate, popular, earnest. The prayers were self-denying. The prayers were self-denying. In verse 6, we read that this prayer meeting happened at night. All right. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. And as it goes on, you know, it seems to imply that this wasn't 6 o'clock at night. Now, we don't have the exact timetable of when this happened. You know, it was 9 or 10 or 11. But it seems to be a little later in the evening than earlier in the evening. But in any case, it's at night. Things are winding down. They don't have the lights of the city like we have here, where you drive around and you can't escape the light pollution. Things in their society would have started to wind down when the sun went down, generally speaking. And Peter himself is sleeping. You know, I mean, maybe Peter went to bed early. Good for him. Early to bed, early to rise. But I doubt he's going to bed at 6 p.m., right? I mean, he had had a rough couple days, though, so it's possible. But it seems to be, I can't say it authoritatively, that this one might have been later on in the evening. Anyone can pray at breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And probably many of us do. We thank God for our food. But what about when you deny yourself sleep? I mean, sleep is good. I've preached sermons on the fact that we should get sleep and that that's God-honoring. And sometimes our spiritual malaise and our spiritual troubles stem from the fact that we don't have enough sleep. We're not talking about the fact that they were denying themselves leisure and recreation. I had my kid's baseball game and I decided not to go to it. Okay, what a sacrifice. They viewed the needs of the kingdom of God to be the greatest for them at that point in time. Whatever they had on the agenda, whatever sleep they were accustomed to getting, we're going to go and we're going to pray. And as you read the book of Acts, you recognize the people of God often were found late at night engaging in things. Whether it is hearing a sermon by the Apostle Paul, you know, they weren't holding him to the clock. Paul, you know, you got 5 more minutes. No, if you're preaching, these things are important. These things are of the moment and we want to be there to hear it. And this is another one of those things. They recognize the significance of the day. But lastly, the prayers were to the greater King. Verse 5 states very simply that they were praying to God. Now, this might seem like an obvious point. All prayers to God, right? I mean, you don't have to be a preacher to study the passage long to figure out that they were praying to God. But my main point here is this. In the context of Acts, in the context of the whole book of Acts, these prayers were being made by a covenant people who were turning to their great king to save them from a lesser king who was trying to harass them. That's what's going on in this book. They're being made by a covenant people. They know God has made covenant promises to them. And God's carrying out his purposes in the world through them. And they're being harassed by someone who's trying to thwart God's purposes. And they're crying out to a greater king to save them from a lesser king who was trying to harass them. They knew God cares for us. God cares deeply for us. God has desired to help us and establish us. And God's glory is bound up in what happens to us. We're not just some insignificant people that are being attacked and woe is us and God's forgotten about us. No, we are the people that Christ has purchased with his own blood. We are the people that God is sanctifying. And as weak as we are, God is using us to spread his gospel in this world. And if we die, there's a sense in which and the gospel endeavor dies. And if we get destroyed, there's a sense in which God's gospel program gets destroyed. And God's glory is, and I've mentioned this in the past, bound up in the prosperity of his people. Lord, the cause of Christ is bound up with us. Deliver us, save us. Not because we just don't like being oppressed. That was not the case at all. I mean, that's not illegitimate in and of itself. But the greater goal was, we want to see you magnified and glorified on this earth, and we don't want the work of Christ and his kingdom to come to a screeching halt because the lowlife named Herod decided he wanted to attack the church. So they're praying to the greater king. They're praying to the greater king. That brings us to our third main point this morning, the answer from the greater king. Now, the answer came while they were praying. While they were praying, some of you may have, and I will admit to watching this. I don't like to admit, but some of you may have seen the movie While You're Sleeping. Right? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass you. I think it's an older movie. I believe it was with Sandra Bullock. Right?
and how all these things are happening behind the scenes. It's a chick flick. All these things are happening behind the scenes while somebody's sleeping and isn't aware of what's going on, right? Well, we could say that there's a lot of things going on while they were praying. There's a lot of things going on while they were praying. Not while they were sleeping, right? They're praying, not sleeping. God was acting while they were praying, although they didn't even realize God was acting while they were praying. What was happening? Well, they're praying, and the angel arrives. As they keep on praying, the chains fall off. As they keep on praying, Peter walks past the guards. As they keep on praying, he knocks at the door. While they were praying, the answer came. And we'll get back to this in a minute. I don't want to jump ahead of myself. Secondly, the answer occurred despite weak faith. The answer occurred despite weak faith. Now, in verses 15 and 16, we read that they were shocked that Peter was there. Right? It says that Rhoda here sees Peter. She doesn't open the door. She's overjoyed. She runs back in, tells everybody Peter's at the door. And they would do what we would probably do, right? There's no way God answered that prayer so quickly in that way. And so they refuse. They refuse to believe what she's saying. And she's there trying to convince them. You know, you can just imagine this young woman, and she's described as the servant girl, who bursts and interrupts the prayer meeting. I mean, you gotta have guts to do that, right? This young servant girl bursts and interrupts the prayer meeting, probably being led by people like the Apostle John. And she's trying to convince people like the Apostle John or whoever's there, you know, Peter's at the, and he, and him or maybe others, and I'm not saying it was Peter per se, or John per se, but leaders in the church, leaders in the prayer meeting are saying, no, we don't believe you. And then finally, he continued knocking, and then when they opened, they're amazed. I mean, they're amazed. They're just stunned that God would answer their prayers in that way. The answer occurred despite weak faith. Clearly, they weren't praying for Peter's release or even his immediate release. Maybe they were praying that just somehow he wouldn't be put to death immediately. You know, who knows what they were praying for? But it shocked them that Peter was there. This is an act of great grace. God didn't go to them and say, you know what, I'm only going to give you what you ask for. He said, I'm going to give you more than you ask for. I'm going to extend grace. I'm going to take this little amount of faith and I'm going to exponentially answer in proportion to that. It's almost as if God is saying, let me give them something they would never expect. And this answer, thirdly under this heading, the answer was the personal actions of the great king. What we have to understand is God is always personally, intimately involved with his people and the activities of his church. And this is what they wanted. Lord, we need you with your hand and your feet involved in this situation, as it were. They wanted God to engage himself aggressively and energetically in the cause that they were laying before him. They were praying for the greater king to save them from this lesser king. And God answered their prayers by coming to their aid. And when Peter finally is delivered out of prison and comes to them, Peter doesn't say, your prayers were so strong. And what you guys did, you were prayer warriors. No, he says, God saved me. God saved me. Verse 11, first of all, look at verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me. Now, he doesn't know they were praying. But Peter probably knew the heart of the people of God. He probably was aware spiritually that they were praying for him. So the fact that he mentions that there, he doesn't immediately say they must have been praying. Doesn't matter. God saved me. And then down in verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent. Now he's been thrust into the middle of the prayer meeting. He knows they were denying themselves. He knows they were gathered. But what does he say? He tells them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And so what is Peter saying? God came. God came and acted on my behalf. God came and worked in our midst.
He was personally involved. Peter credits God for his deliverance, not their prayers. So what do we have in summary? The people of God were motivated to prayer by Herod's great violence, by their great inability, and by God's great power. Their prayers were immediate, popular, earnest, self-denying, and offered to the great king. The answer to their prayers was occurring while they prayed, was occurring despite their weak faith, and came when the great king became personally engaged in their situation. So some initial applications. If you have the sheet in front of you, I left some blanks there. But first of all, before we get into the details, we need to look at our situation as individuals and as a church. One of the great things about coming into the house of God and hearing the word of God proclaimed, it reminds us we need the great king. We need the Lord God Almighty to act in our lives, to act on our behalf, and to continue to save us. This church, Englewood Baptist Church, and all the members and friends of it, whether you are saved or whether you are not saved, you need the Almighty God to engage himself aggressively and energetically for us or for you. Why? Well, first of all, look at the opposition around you and within you. How many difficulties, problems, troubles, discouragements do you face week by week, month by month, year by year, hour by hour? I mean, I don't even know everybody here this morning. I guarantee you could come up with a whole litany of troubles in your life, legitimate, but not that you're making them up, legitimate trials and troubles and anxieties that you have. And that's just external to you. What about all the pain and the sin that still resides in your heart? And how many more will you face? Look at the opposition all around you, and I would say also within you. Right now, there are legions of spiritual forces who have engaged themselves aggressively and energetically with clear intentions of harassing the church and harassing you. Because the church's enemies never rest. Just like Herod, they've had past successes when God has allowed them to. And just like Herod, maybe those forces are having some present successes in your life or in the life of this church. This is why we need the great king. We need to look at the opposition all around us and within us. But secondly, we need to look at ourselves. We're so weak and we're so helpless. I mean, do we really think we can save ourselves? That apart from God, apart from his Holy Spirit, there's enough goodness, enough righteousness, enough spiritual power that we can deliver ourselves from the hand of Satan, even from the flesh that still resides and the sin that still resides within us? Look at yourselves. The church was weak and helpless against Herod, against prison bars, against four squads of soldiers and chains. What power do you have to break the spiritual chains and the spiritual prisons and the spiritual forces of evil that are attacking you and attacking the church? You think somehow you have enough power to break them? In fact, we're like Samson, oftentimes. Unless God, by his Spirit, fills us, we won't be able to break any chain or escape from any predicament. A church with apostles in its midst, still was helpless in the face of its enemies without God. And somehow we, as Anglican Baptist Church, think we're going to somehow survive without the Lord God Almighty energetically and aggressively engaging himself on our behalf. So not only look at the opposition all around you, look at yourselves, look at ourselves here this morning. We need the great king. But thirdly, look at God. Look at God. He alone has the power to bring victory out of the hands of certain defeat, like delivering Peter just before Herod was going to bring him out. There might have been people who thought, it's done. And at the last minute, the day before Peter is going to be brought before Herod, God delivers him. And people may look at this church as an example, and predict defeat. Maybe you in your mind even are thinking at times, like, what can this church do? What will be the result of the ministry of this church? You know, maybe in 30 years this church will be gone. But God can give the victory. God can enable his people to be strong and resilient in the face of all the trials and the tribulations and the forces of evil that assault them. Look at God. He alone can work miracles like rescuing Peter from prison. God can do things in our midst that will cause no small stir, as we read about here in Acts chapter 12, where Peter's gone and Herod and the soldiers, it's like, what happened? And there's no explanation. And God can work in the midst of the individual members here, you, if you're a child of God, and the church as a whole. And he can, if he so wills it, because he has the power, he can cause us to go and accomplish things by his grace that would cause no small stir among those who are outside. As Jonathan said, David's friend Jonathan, in 1 Samuel 14, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Because the important fact isn't the human element. It's the divine factor. And this is why four squadrons of soldiers and the prison and the chains, I mean, that's God laughs at that. He just mocks at that. Like, you think somehow you're going to cause that to stop my purposes? It was like what they prayed about earlier on. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. And the Lord laughs from heaven, in Psalm 2 it says. He looks down at their folly. Like, I'm going to save my people, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. I'm going to deliver my people, not only save them from their sin initially, I'm going to bring them to glory ultimately, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. And all the efforts of the evil forces out there, completely impotent in the face of God's power. That's why our relatively small numbers are most insignificant. The Lord, our God, is a faithful covenant-keeping God. God told Abraham that he would bless him and make him a great nation. And he established the new covenant in order to carry out these purposes. And they are living in the early days of the establishment of the new covenant, when the risen and ascended Christ is working to save. God's heart is beating for the salvation of his people. And you can't stop God's saving program. The prayers were to be answered because God was not going to let a lesser king interrupt his saving work. But why will this great king come and engage himself aggressively and energetically for this church? Well, it's because we pray to him. This is what we're encouraged to do in this passage. It's not coincidence that the first verse of the narrative, which begins the section of Peter's deliverance, notes that the church was praying. This is a highlight of this passage. Not just that Peter was delivered, but that God delivered his people, delivered Peter, using the prayers of his people. This is God's word. What's he telling us? He's telling us he responds to the earnest cry of his people. He delights to answer. That's what he's telling us. So why will this great king come and engage himself? Well, if we cast ourselves at his feet and say, Lord, look at us. Look at the opposition. Look who we are. We want your salvation to go to the ends of the earth. Please come save us. God will. God will. So what will our prayers and our prayers meetings be like? Will they be immediate? Our initial and natural reaction. Will they be popular? Will that be what's known about Englewood Baptist Church? The prayer meetings, people make excuses to be there because they know the opposition and they know their own inability and they know the power of the great king and they care about God's gospel program in this world. Will they be popular? Will they be earnest?
not half-hearted, but where we come and we really are stressed for the kingdom of God and it's evident, we would give our lives that others may be saved.
Will they be self-denying?
When there's even legitimate needs and legitimate activities, it's like, I'm gonna give that up. And it's a real sacrifice that I may pray.
And will they be prayers to the great King? Will they be filled with specific prayers, telling God exactly what we want, praying to Him, making it clear that what we are looking for here, O God, is Your glory, the expansion of Your kingdom, sinners coming to bow before You, be saved by You, coming to adore You. Well, I'm going to leave you with two encouragements as we close. First of all, many times God is working when we're not aware of it. I mean, right, how it can be so discouraging, can't it? We pray and it seems to us, if you asked us, interviewed us on the spot, we'd say, God in His wisdom isn't answering.
We don't know what God is doing.
God was answering prayers that people in the church didn't even know about it. And no doubt, there are times without number when we are praying and God is answering. We just are not aware of it. So we should be encouraged by that. Don't give up. You keep praying. But also, many times God is pleased to answer the prayers of those who have weak faith. This should be an encouragement. Because I know my own heart, I'm sure many of you could sympathize with this. You come, your heart, you struggle. Will God really hear? Will God really act? Can God really do something? And we try to set the bar low for God even. And God wants to take that bar and throw it up high, right? Pray great prayers. You're coming to a king. Great petitions with you bring, right? That's what the poem says. Let us not insult God, but let us recognize the grace of God. God doesn't look at us and despise us and assail us. You don't think I can do that? Well, you know what? Then I'm not going to do it. No, God is gracious and kind, loving and compassionate. And He comes to His weak people in our weakness because He wants to save us. And He delivers abundantly beyond what we could even ask for. So Satan trembles when he sees not only the weakest saint, but the weakest church upon its knees. Why? Because as the church falls to its knees, Satan sees the great and awesome King arise and clothe himself with majesty and power and gird himself with, we could say, weapons of war to aggressively and energetically engage himself for the cause of his kingdom, his name, his son, and his church. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would place Your word deep within us, that it might spring deep roots and bear much fruit. We ask, O Lord, that You would give us higher thoughts of who You are, greater concerns for Your gospel program. Lord, may we see ourselves as also being part of this new covenant that Christ sealed with His blood, and that You have a heart for the nations and a heart for those who are lost in their sins, and You desire that Your church would bring the gospel of salvation to the world around. And so we ask that You would help us to pray to that end and to labor to that end. And we ask that when opposition arises and comes within and without, that we would turn immediately to You. And that our prayer meetings here at Englewood Baptist Church and at all Your true churches around this world would be known by their earnestness and their popularity and their faith in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.